Our Old Testament reading, a single verse, Numbers 4 and verse 16. Hear the word of God. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. The word of God. And then from the book of Titus in the New Testament, Titus chapter 1. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 629. This is one of the pastoral epistles, so called, because they are addressed to a man who is going to pastor in Christ's church. Titus 1, 5 through 9, again the word of God. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Today we are going to have an election for the office of ruling elder. It is fitting, therefore, that we set aside our regular study in the book of Luke, which we will return to, Lord willing, next week, and look at the scriptural basis for eldership. And we're going to consider 5 points this morning. They're a little bit longer, and hopefully you'll catch as many of them as you can. And if anyone would like a copy of an outline, I do have a copy I would be happy to share at the end of the service. But here's the 5 points. 1, the church must appoint elders. 2, elders are spiritual overseers. 3, elders must be men of good character. 4, all Christians, not just those aspiring to the office of elder, must cultivate good character. And then 5, the only one with perfectly good character is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's take them in turn. First, the church must appoint elders. We read in our text, our New Testament text, Titus 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Well, Crete, just to give you a little geography lesson, not a long one, but Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. Paul preached the gospel there and had many converts, but he had to move on and did not have time to organize churches. So he left that work to Titus. We are told that this island, which is about 50 miles wide and 270 miles long, had about 100 cities in it. And it seems that the gospel had been preached in most, if not all, of them. Churches were formed. And of course, that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, mainly bringing men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in those cities that had churches, Titus, who was an associate, probably a spiritual son of the Apostle Paul, was given the task to see to it that these churches had proper officers, elders, and pastors appointed to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and watch over the congregations in the Lord. You don't need to turn, but if you'd like to write down the reference, Acts 14:26, In Acts 14:26, we have the pattern for ordaining elders. It's described in that verse where Paul and Barnabas, quote, appointed elders in every church, end quote, and prayed with fasting. And significantly, the word that's used there for chosen or appointed is a Greek word which means choose or elect by raising hands. If you look that verse up, or I'm sorry, if you look that word up in a Greek dictionary, that is actually what is given, and it's actually a word that's, it's got the clearly the word hand in it. Matter of fact, have you ever gone to a chiropractor? The chiro part of chiropractor's hand. A chiropractor is someone who massages people and moves bones around with his hands. Anyway, it's that very same root. And this teaches us something. This teaches us that officers were not imposed upon the churches from above, but rather they were freely chosen by each congregation, and perhaps even elected by the raising of the hands. Well, such election indicated the congregation's willingness to have these men as their spiritual leaders. The people were indicating as they put up their hands that they believed the new officers to be men of character and understanding. Now, just a historical note, and it's a rather encouraging one, apparently Titus did his work well. The result of having biblical church government in the congregations in Crete was stable, self-propagating churches. And John Gill observes that for centuries afterward, there were bishops from Crete who were enrolled in the important ecumenical councils of the church, such as the Council of Nicaea that defined the Trinity. So for centuries afterward, if you read the role of who was present at these various councils, there were bishops, there were overseers from Crete. It's reasonable to assume that the work of ordaining officers in Crete was carried out by the churches in consultation with the evangelist Titus. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And an evangelist is someone who is sent forth by the church to bring people to Christ and to organize them into congregations in a remote area. And we still have evangelists. We don't have as many remote areas in our presbytery, but there are some. And so we have ordained evangelists to go and serve in a particular location. They have certain powers that a normal pastor doesn't have, mainly the power to receive members into the congregation. That's ordinarily the work of a session. But when there's no session in place, an evangelist can do that work temporarily. Well, some churches, particularly Baptist and independent churches, which I have a lot of affection for, I was brought to Christ in a Baptist church, and I have regular fellowship. I had fellowship just this past week with a minister's fellowship. Most of the men are Baptists there. But many Baptist churches and independent churches are organized with one elder, the pastor, and a board of deacons, which meets to go over the business of the church and serves the Lord's Supper. We had some sickness last week, and so we canceled our evening service. So Norma and I went to a local Baptist church where a dear friend of ours is the pastor, and we were warmly welcomed there. And as it turned out, they did have the Lord's Supper last Sunday night. And so there was the pastor administering the Lord's Supper, much like I will do this morning after the service, but then the deacons served the Lord's Supper. But the problem with that arrangement, it does not negate the validity of such a church. It doesn't say that that is not a true church, but there's a distinction that theologians refer to, the distinction between the being of a church and the well-being of a church. And a church that's organized with just one ruling elder, it's a church, But it could be so much better organized if it had a plurality of elders. The problem with just having one elder is that the church is effectively governed by a single man, not a plurality of elders. And it's important to note, once again, the plural pronouns in Hebrews 13:17. You might want to write that reference down, where it says, obey those that have the rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The biblical pattern is for a plurality of elders, such as we have on our session here at Grace OPC. Well, the Apostle Paul's instruction to Titus is not for this single evangelist alone, but it's rather a pattern for all time. Consider this. The churches in the USA in the 21st century are just as sorely in need of godly elders as the church of Crete in the first century. Churches still must appoint elders. Point two this morning. Elders are spiritual overseers. Notice that the Apostle Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders in every city, verse 5. In verse 6, he uses the masculine form of the generic term anyone, and it's the Greek word tis, and it means man. And then in verse 7, he clearly continuing the same subject, he uses a different term, bishop. So our text actually uses four Greek words to refer to the same person. I don't want to get too technical, but some of these words come into English, and you've heard a very similar word in English. The word presbyteros, elder, from which we get the word Presbyterian. A secular use of it is a kind of an amusing one, but as you get older, you may develop a condition called presbyopia. Presbyopia means having old eyes, eyes that don't adjust very readily to focusing on near and far things, and so you probably are going to need glasses as you get older. And the condition is called presbyopia. It's the kind of eyes of an old man. So it uses that word, presbyteros. It uses the word anir, which is man. It also comes in English as andros, like androgyny or something like that. That word also can mean husband. It uses the word tis, which I mentioned a moment ago, which means man. And it uses the word episkopos, which is translated as bishop or overseer. The English Standard Version translates tis as anyone, if anyone is above reproach, which is more palatable to feminists. But the traditional translation, man, is supported by the context, husband of one wife, as well as by our Lord's choosing only male apostles. Now, some people will get a little uncomfortable to bring up this subject. In our day, churches that have strayed from Scripture have women pastors and elders. But this is unwise and a clear deviation from the biblical pattern. It may be okay to have women police officers. We have them. Sometimes I see a police car go by and there's a police woman in the driver's seat. And that happens. But it's not okay for the church to have women pastors and elders. Gifted women certainly have a very important use in the Church of Jesus Christ. Gifted women clearly can instruct other women or children. Paul uses the feminine form of elder, presbytes, translated older women, and states that they should, quote, admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, etc. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Admonishing is a kind of teaching. Women do teach. They just do not teach in the worship service, and I'll explain that in a minute. Women can speak in public settings. that are not formal worship services. No problem with that. And maybe you will even attend sometime a Christian convention of some kind, and a woman will be the speaker. And that's okay. You don't have to get up and leave. That's not contrary to God's order. But the formal worship of the church on the Lord's Day is to be led by men. And for that matter, not by all men indiscriminately either. They are to be gifted men, called by God, examined and certified by the session, and chosen by the congregation. Again, that word that sounds a little bit like chiropractor, the church holding up its hand saying, yes, I will accept this man in spiritual oversight over me. In God's house, everything is to be done decently and in order, according to God's own instruction. Remember, brothers and sisters, this is Christ's church, not our own, to organize however we please. But our passage clearly establishes that the elder, that refers to the man himself, an older, mature person who knows the Lord, who's walked with the Lord for a time, who knows the Word of God, is a bishop or overseer, and that's the office. So there's the man himself, the elder, there's the office that he holds, and that is overseer or bishop. This is in accordance, interestingly, with the Old Testament usage. A moment ago, we read our Old Testament text, a single verse, Numbers 4, verse 16. And that verse, in the Greek translation, known as the Septuagint version, uses the very same word, episkopos, in speaking of the high priest's duty to have the oversight of all the tabernacle. We read this verse, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. A literal translation of the Greek, the Septuagint, says this: Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is overseer, episkopos. The oil of the light and the incense of composition and the daily meat offering and the anointing oil are his charge. Even the oversight, which is a related word, episkopi, of the whole tabernacle. So Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Now, who was Eleazar? He was one of the priests. But more than that, he was actually the son of Aaron. He became the high priest. He succeeded his father as the high priest. He was given the important charge of the oversight of the whole tabernacle. So clearly, the overseer, episkopos, has oversight, episkopi. The terms are derived from the word upon, epi, in Greek, or upon or over, combined with the English word, or I'm sorry, combined with the word from which we get our English word scope, as in telescope, or scope it out, or something like that. The bishop or ruling elder, together with the session, has the responsibility to oversee the work of the church. I'm standing up at the pulpit right now as I speak these words, and it's no mystery that pulpits generally are up on a little bit of an elevation. We have an elevation up here. Matter of fact, in some of the newer churches, they require to have a wheelchair ramp to come up to that elevation. We don't have that. We're brought in, grandfathered in, because this platform has been here for a long, long time. But as I stand on this pulpit, I can look out and I can see pretty much every face in the congregation. And we have bad weather today, and so there's not a lot of faces. I think I can see all of you. But when you stand up on an elevation, you can oversee the work. So the bishop or ruling elder, together with the session, has the responsibility to oversee the work of the church. The elder or bishop has the responsibility mainly and particularly for overseeing the spiritual life of the congregation. Now, I will say that our church being a small church, and at this point in time not having deacons, the session also is overseeing the diaconal work of the church, and such as the needs of the members of the congregation, the physical needs, or the needs of the facility. But the elder or bishop has the responsibility for overseeing the spiritual life of the congregation. This is clearly an important responsibility. As a matter of fact, there's really no more important responsibility than this for people's relationships with the Lord, and ultimate spiritual destiny are at stake. The elders of this church want each one of us, each one of you, each one of us to have a close walk with the Lord, because we realize that our spiritual destiny is at stake. Oh, what frightening words that some will hear, that many will hear at the last day from the Lord Jesus Christ. I never knew you. Depart from me. We want our people to know the Lord. We want them to have a vital spiritual life. As our Lord puts it in the Gospel of Mark, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark 8:36 and 37. I read recently of a certain celebrity. If I mentioned his name, I'm sure most of us would know it. I'm not going to mention it. But this certain celebrity recently purchased a $10 million house. Well, I think we could all, without even seeing it, we could all say, all right, that's probably a pretty nice house. And I'm sure it is. And I'm glad that he gets to live in it. If he has gotten his money honestly, I don't particularly care how he spends it. If he wants to spend it on a beautiful house, that's fine. He's got to be a steward of his own money. I'm not the steward of his money. And I'm not coveting, honestly. I really would rather not live in a $10 million house. I will just tell you that right now. I'm comfortable where I am. I don't desire to move up in this world. But what will be the value of a $10 million house at the final day if its owner misses out on heaven and spends eternity in hell? Again, I'm not saying whether this man is or is not a Christian. I'm not saying this man is going to spend eternity in hell. But just for the sake of argument, what would be the value of a $10 million house if the owner of it misses out on heaven and spends eternity in hell? What comfort will the memory of a few years spent in a $10 million or a $10 billion house, if for that matter, in an eternity of torment? It would be of no value at all. You may have a wonderful family, great health, a rewarding career, adoring friends, and a most enjoyable life here on earth. But at the final day, what really counts is your relationship with the Lord. So take stock. Really now, how is your relationship with the Lord? The ruling elder has an official responsibility given by the Lord himself for the good of his church, for the oversight of the spiritual life of the congregation. Our book of church order summarizes the work of the ruling elder with these words. It's not long. Please listen carefully. Ruling elders, individually and jointly with the pastor and in the session, are to lead the church in the service of Christ. They are to watch diligently over the people committed to their charge to prevent corruption of doctrine or morals. Evils which they cannot correct by private admonition, they should bring to the notice of the session. They should visit the people, especially the sick, instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourning, and nourish and guard the children of the covenant. They should pray with and for the people. They should have particular concern for the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word. That's me. As as they hear my sermons, they ought to be thinking to themselves, is this message faithfully representing the Word of God and the Scriptures? They should have particular conduct for the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the Word and help him in his labors. End quote. If you belong to Jesus Christ and are a member of his church, then I want you to know how much the Lord loves you by having made you a member of his flock under the care of men he himself has called to spiritual office. When the elders visit you or speak with you after the service and inquire about your spiritual welfare, they come as official representatives of the King and Head of the Church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself has ultimate spiritual oversight, and his oversight is unfailing. He does it properly. He does it perfectly. But just as he places children in families where they will receive care and instruction, so he places his spiritual children in the church, the family of God, where they will receive care and instruction. O saint of God, see how much your Lord loves you by giving you mature men called to office in his church, elders who are spiritual overseers. Thirdly, this morning, elders must be men of good character. Elders must be men of good character. We read in verses 6 and following, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, etc., a bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, and so forth. Well, let's just consider these very, very briefly in turn. If any man is blameless, well, if we stop and think about that word, no man would ever be qualified to be an elder in the church. Blameless? I haven't measured up to the perfection of Jesus Christ yet. Clearly, the word blameless in this particular context means not that he should be entirely free from sin or blameless in the sight of a holy God without need of Jesus Christ as his Savior or something like that, but rather that he should be one who is blameless before men, having a good reputation. The husband of one wife. Clearly, this means that he should be living faithfully in the estate of marriage. This rule does not absolutely require that a bishop be married, only that if married, he be the husband of one wife. This rule excludes polygamists, people who have more than one wife. It also excludes men who are not lawfully divorced. We'll have to talk about what it means, lawfully divorced, but basically, unless his wife had committed adultery and thus ended the marriage that way, ordinarily a divorced man cannot be a minister of the Word. Having faithful children, the text says, sons and daughters who are obedient to the faith, educated in godliness, a man who instructs his children in the fear of the Lord and teaches them to be subject to their parents. Not self-willed, not doing things in the worship and house of God, in the ministry of the Word, and in the administration of the sacraments, according to his own will, but according to the will of God revealed in his Word. Not quick-tempered, that is, slow to wrath, patient, not given to wine, that is, not intemperate in the use of food or drink, but exhibiting moderation. Not violent. The King James says, no striker. Somebody who makes a fist and is ready to use it. Not violent. That is a man who controls his fists and his tongue. Not greedy for money. Content with what God has given him. Hospitable. Literally, this is a Greek word, a very beautiful, picturesque Greek word, meaning literally a lover of strangers, using his gifts to minister to their needs. A lover of what is good. Well, what is good is defined in the Bible. defined by God's word. As Philippians puts it, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's the kind of things that are good. Does the potential ruling elder show a love for the things that are good, a desire for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Sober-minded, that is prudent, sensible, able to think through issues and come to a proper conclusion. Just, this could be fair or impartial. Listening to a case, listening to both sides of a story before making a verdict. Holy, the word holy here, there's several different words for holy in the Bible. This one means devout or pious or pleasing to God. Self-controlled. This means disciplined. And then folding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. All of these are expressions of good character. They're all enlargements and applications of the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. According to our form of government, those who fill the office of ruling elder should be sound in the faith and of exemplary Christian life, men of wisdom and discretion, worthy of the esteem of the congregation as spiritual fathers. So as we prepare this morning for an election to the office of ruling elder, our task is to determine whether the nominee fits these qualifications. Is he a man sound in the faith? Does he have a good grasp of the Bible and Christian doctrine? Does he exhibit an exemplary Christian life? Does he live out his faith? Does he have a good testimony in the church and the community? Is he a man of wisdom and discretion, worthy of the esteem of the congregation as a spiritual father? Is he the kind of person people go to for counsel? Does he evidence an ability to apply Scripture to the people's individual situation? Is he comfortable praying for the flock? Is he well thought of as a leader of God's people? Good character is an indispensable prerequisite to holding church office. No man should be elected as a ruling elder simply because he has a good job or money or influence in the community. If a person is a good businessman or a generous giver or is put into office simply because having such a man on the board of elders lends prestige to the church, but if he lacks godliness and character, then the church is going to be sorry down the road. As Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter." Acts 8:20-21. That speaks about a man we know as Simon the sorcerer. He was a worldly-minded man, concerned only with influence and money. He did not have the kind of godly character requisite for church office. The elders are putting before you today a man whom you have nominated, who has been trained, who has been examined and certified by the session. But he still cannot be ordained unless he is elected by majority vote of the congregation. Because only the will of the church, only then will the church be persuaded that the nominee is truly called by God to office. Just as a presbytery will not ordain a man unless he receives a call to ministerial office, so a session will not ordain a man unless he is called by the congregation as a ruling elder in Christ's church. Moving ahead very quickly, number four, all Christians, not just those aspiring to the office of elder, must cultivate good character. Obedience to God is a requirement for all of us, for all Christians, not just those aspiring to church office. And so we have talked about these various characteristics in our text this morning. And let me just say that all Christians must endeavor to lead blameless lives. All Christians must endeavor to cultivate a godly home life. All Christians should aspire to yield to God's Holy Spirit, to be patient and not quick-tempered, to use food and drink in moderation, to control any urge toward violence, to be content with what God has given them, to use hospitality, to love what is good, to be sober, just, holy, self-controlled, obedient to Scripture. Oh, dear saint of God, how are you doing in this area? Do you desire to cultivate a good Christian character out of a sincere desire to please God? Or do you stubbornly cling to your sins and refuse to give them up? The born-again child of God has a sincere desire to please his Heavenly Father. I came in just at the very end of the adult Sunday school class this morning, and I heard the prayer that the minister was praying at the conclusion of his sermon on sexual purity. And he used that term desire. He used it in a good way. Lord, help us to desire sexual purity. And that's a very, very good example to want to do that. Finally, number five this morning, the only one with perfectly good character is the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back in the 15th century, Thomas à Kempis wrote the spiritual classic, The Imitation of Christ. And many Christians down through the centuries have adopted the idea that what is required in Christianity is simply to live like Jesus and imitate him as much as possible. If a person follows Jesus and lives as Jesus lived, then he has a good chance of going to heaven. But Augustine, a millennium earlier, had a different understanding. We know him sometimes as Saint Augustine or Saint Augustine. Augustine described his pre-conversion understanding of Jesus as, quote, a man of most excellent wisdom, end quote. Certainly, the best teacher, one that ought to be imitated, one that ought to be emulated. But that great thinker came to see that what the Son of God did on the cross was something no ordinary human being could ever do. He took our sins upon himself, not in order to set us an example that we should imitate, but in order to remove from us the burden of sin and death that prevents us from enjoying fellowship with God and eternal life. We must be crucified with Christ, not just strengthened by his example. Well, no man measures up to the qualifications in our text perfectly. I should say, no mere man measures up to the qualifications in our text perfectly. The man whom the session has certified and commends to you today for the election does not measure up to the qualifications in our text perfectly. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly measures up. He is the perfect Savior. Brothers and sisters, let's be honest. Since we do not measure up, since we are not perfectly blameless in the sight of a holy God, we are totally dependent upon the grace and mercy of God and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Totally dependent. That means if we're going to get to heaven, it's not going to be on the basis of our record. It's going to be on the basis of Christ's perfect work. When a sinner comes to Jesus Christ in true faith, his sin is credited to the sinless Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And the Savior's righteousness is credited to the believing sinner. Romans 4, verse 5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This is called double imputation, and it's the essence of the gospel. When I ask Jesus to take away my sin, and be my Savior. The Bible assures me my sins are credited to Jesus Christ, and His perfect righteousness is credited to me. There's no better deal in the whole universe than that. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is His perfect obedience to all God's commandments throughout His time, the time of His life on earth. That perfect righteousness is credited to me, the believing sinner, to you, the believing sinner. And the believing sinner gains forgiveness of sins and the perfect righteousness of Christ, which alone qualifies anyone to enter heaven. Listen to the testimony of three of the apostles. Paul, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Philippians 3. Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. John was in perfect agreement. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the state of moral perfection required by God to enter heaven. Justification is the judicial act of God by which He pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eye of the law, that is, as conformed to all its demands. The only one who is morally perfect in the Bible is Jesus Christ, the God-man. Are you trusting in Him, or are you trusting in your ability to imitate Christ? Eternity hangs in the balance. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have talked about good Christian character this morning. And we recognize, Lord, as we examine these specifics in Titus chapter 1, that we do not measure up perfectly. And Your standard is absolute perfection. And so we are cast upon the mercy and grace of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that to him who does not work, but trusts in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. And yet, Lord, we know that when we have a true faith, it must work itself out in good works. Good works which can be seen by others. Good works in the life of a man who is nominated for elder today that can be seen by the congregation. And the congregation can say, yes, I'll elect him. I will put myself under his spiritual oversight. Lord, I pray that You'll help us this morning to take the privilege of voting very seriously. And I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen Your church through the ordination and installation of a new ruling elder. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Turn now in your hymnal to number 171, My Dear Redeemer and My Lord.